someone comes through your neighborhood, and as they did once upon a time, my grandmother did it a lot during the Depression. They called them hobos. They came through and they needed food, and she gave it to them. They were miserable and hungry. That's mercy when you have pity on someone, and that's what God has done for us. And He had pity upon us, and we were miserable. Saw our sinful condition, and we couldn't do anything about it. But grace is shades off into a little something additional to that, a very important addition. Someone breaks into your home, and they take all your good silver and jewelry and take it away and have that silver melted down, and they sell it off in nice little silver blocks. They're caught, and you find out who they are, and you have them over and give them a meal and a $500 check. That's grace. I mean, you are giving people what they don't deserve. Now, mind you, that costs something. Somebody paid a price to be able to do that kind of thing toward us. And that God, in His grace, sent His Son to die for us and to give to us what we don't deserve. As it were, He had us over for a meal and gave us a $500 check. And that's what grace is. The pardon that God offers through His Son, Jesus Christ, to people who deserve the opposite, who deserve to be judged. Well, we've been reminded of that in song this morning. I thought of something else. I might just get a whole sermon out of this thing. You know what it takes for this to happen. Now, this seems like it just came up overnight, but it's been working, I guess. It really fascinates me that the rain really brought this thing around. And that is exactly the way the Word of God works in our life, is that our own heart, spirit, soul complex, if you will, the inner man, that it stands in need of rain, the rain of the Word of God. And as the Word of God comes down upon the inner man, it revives it, it restores it, it nurtures me, it gives me discernment, it gives me the mind of Christ, it gives me the capacity to live out the kind of life that God has asked me to live. I need the moisture and the rain of God's Word to nurture me. Well, I may hang on to this. I don't know what else will come out of that. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, please. 1 Timothy 3. I don't know how it is with you, but we make a lot of our decisions around our house on reputation. When we were expecting a first child, we looked for the right hospital. That went with, first of all, having looked and found the right doctor. And you mamas and daddies, you know how that, you talk to other people, you compare notes, you find out who's got a good reputation. You don't want to go to just any hospital. I mean, you don't want to go to a hospital where they use dirty sutures. they have a reputation for clumsiness and mismanagement and poor public relations and indifference to physical problems. Some of you have dropped doctors like a hot potato because he just didn't measure up, and he got a reputation, and you didn't hesitate to tell it to someone else. We do the same thing with grocery stores. They pop up all over the place like mushrooms. But, you know, a certain store will get a reputation for prices and service, and you go there. Do the same thing with restaurants. You go down 85 through Fayetteville, and you've got 101 places to choose from. You go to places that either you have a taste for, but you're going to go to a place that's got some reputation for good food. And don't you quite often, when you're out of town, and you're looking for a place to eat, you'll most often go to some chain or a place you're familiar with rather than some what may be a greasy spoon that you aren't familiar with. Doesn't reputation really carry us through a lot of decisions? When you send your children off to school, you're going on reputation. And some of you put your children in private schools because the school in your area had a poor reputation, lack of discipline, and an assortment of other things that you didn't feel were going to be in the best interest of your children, their education, and you sent them elsewhere, and you paid a price to do it. So don't we make a lot of decisions on reputation? The way the reputation of a restaurant, of a hospital, of a doctor, of a school, and the list goes on. Do you know that the same is true when it comes to the household of God and God's work? That God is concerned for the reputation of His work and His people, because the reputation of His work and His people is a means of attracting people to the truth? See, reputation to the gospel is what light is to a picture. And we, therefore, better be concerned about reputation. God is. Now, how do you do something about reputation? Well, the first thing you do is that you start with the leadership. As the leadership goes, so goes the church. That's the way you measure it. And God has said something very specific about the kind of people that you ought to have functioning in leadership roles in the local church. But don't misunderstand it. That these standards are also standards for the entire membership. And out of the membership, you select people because they have met these standards. So, leadership is important to the cosmetology, if you will. The image, the appearance, and that's important so we may attract people to the truth. Let me just go through 1 Timothy 3, 1 to about verse 3. I've worked out a little paraphrase. You look down at your Bible, and I want to get us up to where we need to be this morning. We are at verse 3 of 1 Timothy 3. And I'm trying to pull it together in some other words to show you what God says. This is the kind of person you go after to serve in leadership. The particular leadership role here is elder, overseer, elder, bishop, same role. And that responsibility, one who serves in that responsibility should be, and let me read, this is my own paraphrase for whatever it's worth. Follow now, beginning at verse 1. This you can always count on. If any man sets his heart on serving in the office of overseer, he desires a splendid ministry. The overseer must not be guilty of behavior which would contradict his message. He must be absolutely devoted to his wife and have a reputation for loving her and being loyal to her. He must keep all of life's demands in balance, and he must live in the light of eternal values. He must demonstrate by his actions what is important in life, having a reputation for good judgment. In other words, he knows how to make decisions. He's a biblical problem solver. He must be self-disciplined with a reputation for organization. He must show concern for the physical needs of others, having his home available for ministry. He must be able to pass on the teaching of the Word of God to others. He is to know the place of alcohol in his life and not abuse alcohol or drugs. That got us down to our next in this list of qualifications necessary for the overseer elder, the one who will function. One other thing, though, almost forgot. Could I say just a few things about ways that you don't pick leaders in a church? In the first place, you don't pick a leader based upon necessarily their success in the business world or in their work world. Not necessarily. If they're carrying out their role in the church, in the home, the way they should, I mean, if they're living the life, meeting the standard here, it will show up in their business. But you don't go to the workplace and say, well, now, oh, they've done well at work. They've been promoted, or they have a high position. They've established some kind of reputation for skill in their work. That's not necessarily indicative of spiritual skills. You with me on that? I'm not saying that if you have somebody who has these skills to manage his own home in the church, that they'll be a flunky when it comes to their work. No, it'll show up in their work. But you don't work backward. You don't find somebody who's got skills in the workplace and assume they have skills in the household of God. Neither do you select people based upon age or length of time as a Christian. Because it's possible, and it is a tragedy when it occurs, but it's possible to be spiritually infantile and yet having been a Christian for years. Just stunted growth, poor development. It's possible. So you don't just look for necessarily older people, though often the two will be one and the same, age and spiritual maturity. Nor do you look for people who have social prominence. Nor do you look necessarily for people who've had previous experience in other churches. That may or may not be helpful. But you get what I'm saying? Let's say that you don't go for these things and make your decision. You take this passage and you use it as the screen. Oh, one other thing. Neither do you use personality as a means of determining who should be in leadership. There are varieties of personalities, and we have various ways to categorize personality. Personality is just the sum total of your emotional, physical, soulical, your whole format, you, everything that you are. Now, there are some tendencies that each of us would have, weaknesses and strengths. They'll have to be dealt with, but you're not necessarily just looking for easygoing people. People who just maybe naturally are easy to get along with. So you think, well, if we can just get easygoing people, we won't have any problems. And what may happen is that you all may put one another to sleep, is what you might do. So, you'll be safe if you work on the premise of following 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 1 to 7 carefully. Let's get into it. Look what comes up now. Notice that there are three of these grouped together that are very closely related. There is not pugnacious, gentle, and uncontentious. And I alerted you to the fact in Titus 1 a while ago that there are two other factors that come in which give us a cluster of five that speak to a certain issue. What is it? Not pugnacious, gentle, uncontentious, not self-willed, and not quick-tempered. You see that little cluster there? Let's look at the three of them, and we'll evaluate them and then try to put something together on how to come to this kind of, how to come to these qualities in life. The word pugnacious, some of it is translated, some other translations have not a fighter, not violent. The word in the original means to strike back, to when you're hit, you want to pop them right back, a fighter, somebody who's controlled by anger. The commercial, Robert Conrad, the battery on the shoulder, don't knock it off. You don't want a person in leadership with the chip on the shoulder. The leader in the church must not try to settle disputes by physical or verbal intimidation. It can be verbal as well as physical. I haven't seen any fights in church, so I heard of one once. Now, my mother saw this one. She actually saw the pastor and one of the deacons, get in a fist fight on the front steps of the church on one Sunday. How about that for a childhood memory of the way things are in church? We as a people, our culture, we're not into it. At least in Christian groups, we're not into a lot of physical violence. We have enough social restraint that we don't do that. But we can sure make up for it in other ways. We can sure use this thing to make up for it. And we can try to, we can be physically, verbally abusive. Well, that comes in a couple of other requirements. They all come together for one picture. The leader is to be gentle. The idea of gentleness here is that being considerate of the feelings of others. This includes, of course, a variety of things. We have patience, forbearance,
being willing to yield, and set aside your own rights if necessary, being thoughtful, concerned about the feelings of others. See, the leader will not seek to ride roughshod over people, even in correcting opponents.
If you look on over in 2 Timothy 2, in 24 and 25, you can see that Paul makes an issue of that for young Timothy. That even dealing with those who are in theological error, that you want to be careful and gentle and thoughtful in the way you approach people. That you don't want to bludgeon them. And that though you may be armed with the truth, you don't want to take advantage of people to create... you don't want to become... let's look at the next word and you'll see. He's to be uncontentious. That is, he's not to be argumentative and inflexible. The leader is to be one who will bend but doesn't break. The leader will be a team person, able to work with others. This is why a person who is a loner, if in the church, that you've got to look a little careful to see if they would be able to work with other people. Why is this person a loner? Some people are loners because they've just never learned how to work with other people. It's kind of a defense mechanism. And there aren't any risks, you know, when you stay by yourself and you keep back from other people. But when you start moving among people and working with people, it's a real test. It will bring things to the surface. Show up the flaws, the weak spots. He can give and take without losing his temper. Now, you see how, and not self-willed nor quick-tempered. You see how these five cluster together to say something very important about leadership material. That you've got, if you're going to serve in a leadership capacity, you've got to be the kind of person who can come into what at times is a rough and tumble sort of a situation in the decision-making process, the give and the take, agreements and disagreements, and that you can move through that process without trying to force your opinion on others, without trying to intimidate others, and without trying to control the situation. I thought maybe the best way to handle all five of these would rather than just slap us on the wrist, because this makes us all flinch a little bit, because I think we probably have seen a tendency in every one of us of being self-willed, the temper, the fighter instinct. I thought maybe it would help to just go through some steps on how to be gentle. Can I give you a few? We all could use this one. How to be gentle. How to be the kind of leader that will be thoughtful, concerned for the feelings of others, but at the same time, firm, necessarily an initiator, and a mover, but in the process, to be sensitive to those around you. I want to suggest six principles on how to be gentle. First of all, learn to listen to others without being defensive. I've found usually that when I'm defensive on something, that is, when somebody is saying something and then I immediately set up the barricades and get ready for a little guerrilla warfare, that why am I defensive? It's quite often that I am trying to protect a point, a preconceived notion, which in some occasion I may be wrong about, but I have to evaluate. Learn to listen to others without being defensive. Just listen. Don't feel like you got to defend yourself or your view. Let them take you to task or your view to task. Secondly, practice understanding another person's point of view. That one's hard. Practice understanding another's point of view. Now, I know we have decided, well, my point of view is the best one. And I guess it wouldn't be worth much if you didn't have some commitment to it. So this is not an appeal to be a bowl of Jell-O. You want to have some sort of resilience commitment to your view. But, however, try to put yourself in the shoes of the other person. You can do that mentally as you're listening and you're in a give-and-take situation. Just sit there and force yourself to think, now, let me see the angle they're coming from. Oh, yeah, I see how they're... Rather than get so wrapped up in defending your own view that you don't even listen to them. Thirdly, allow God to change others. You provide the atmosphere for change. You let God do the changing. Because I got news for you. You're not going to change anybody. You haven't found that out yet. Oh, no wonder you don't have a whole lot of friends. Oh, now I know you may want to take exception. Yes, we are to change. Maybe to some extent here it's an issue of semantics that we are to implement the Word. The Word of God is to be carried out in our life, and we are to conduct ourselves and live in such a way as to affect change. But it is God using His Word as it flows through us to affect that change. And we're really, what we're doing is that we're setting the atmosphere for change. That's what we're doing. By showing love, concern, rebuke, reprove, rebuke, exhort, we're setting the atmosphere. But only God can really, you can't really get down and tamper with that volition. You can't turn that knob. You just can't do it. Fourthly, control your thoughts rather than trying to control people. Your first instinct would want to be to try to control people and circumstances. Learn to control your thoughts. Get them on the right track. Think the right way about people, about and taking the other factors into account. Control your thoughts rather than trying to control people. I think sometimes that's just a way we have of trying to cope with life, in that we're trying to get everybody and every situation fully controlled so we won't worry. It's a manipulative device. We want everybody to do everything just this way, and it's got to go this procedure. Otherwise, it threatens me. Fifthly, be as patient with the shortcomings of others as the Lord has been with you and me. Let that run across your mind occasionally. Just let that thought, one of these messages that run across in lights, like in the stock market, just let that run across the back of your mind. Be as patient with others as God has been patient with me. Let that run through your mind a few times each day. Give people the kind of treatment that God's given to you. And sixth, but importantly, take time off from work, sleep a little extra, laugh at yourself from time to time, and get the rest you need. Sometimes we are ornery and we have a quick trigger and we don't get along with people simply because we aren't taking care of ourselves. We are pushed to the limit, and the first person that gets in the way, we bust them. You just may need to sleep in tomorrow. Well, you might wait till Saturday, but whatever. Maybe you need an extra hour and a half. Amazing what they can do for disposition. I have found that before board meetings, it's important to come in kind of rested. Because if you come in a little illed up about something, you're tired, you've been out pushing the lawnmower, cutting the grass, you're on the thirsty side, you don't want a long meeting, and you're just generally tired, you got a hangover from Sunday. For my responsibilities, that happens sometimes, that you can be just kind of looking for a fight. You're just ready for somebody. Got your gun loaded. So the wise person thinks, I've got to get myself in the right mood frame here. Helps to eat, too, by the way, before meetings. At least it does for this man to kind of get the blood sugar up a little bit. And these things are factors. At least you're setting the format up to work through and becoming a gentle kind of person. Hope that helps. Let's go. We've got some other shoes to put on, so let's work our way to number 13 in the list. Oh, my. Boy, is this one up to date. The leader is to be free from the love of money. Literally, it's here as not a lover of silver, but this is the idea. Not one who loves money. It's going to take four or five ways of putting this to get it, I think, to get a handle on it. The idea here is the elder, overseer, must keep material things in proper perspective.
I don't know any greater struggle in life than especially in our culture, to constantly try to work with this. Just walk through Kmart sometime or Walmart, and everything is you need this, you need this, you need this, you need that, and you're always grappling with, well, what about this car? What about this house? What about the rug? What about at the grocery store and making decisions on prices? And all of life is filled with decisions related to material things. And so something like this, what does it mean to be free from the love of money? Does it mean hate money and disregard it and not think, and say, well, money's not important. I won't even have a checking account. I'll just use just cash for me, not fooling with receipts. And
well, you can't live disorganized. You've got to approach money in a biblical way, a full way, an organized way, and use money and so on. But let me try to develop what I mean a little bit along this line. The leader must not adapt his convictions, teaching, in order to better himself financially. True with a pastor teacher, a man could easily be tempted to move from one ministry to the other based solely upon the financial appeal involved. The grass being greener, and I mean greener. That can be an appeal. A large ministry, popularity, denominational ladder, more money.
But you see, the one who comes into a leadership role in the church has got to have money managed in the life, that they cannot have it as their first affection and first commitment in life.
Why? Because really, the love of money is the practical denial of the hope that we have in Christ.
And when a person is absorbed by simply trying to create security through material things and through money, and is building one is building their life around the acquirement of things, that this is going to show up in the church. Really, this ties in with what I just said about the five. Not pugnacious, gentle, uncontentious, not self-willed, and not quick-tempered. Do you know why those things are mentioned, those people things and this money thing? In the first place, a leader tends to be a person who's very task-oriented. Got to get the job done. And for those of us who are task-oriented people, where does that put other people? That people can either be useful to us or not useful in relation to the task. And so we can be kind of rough with people in the pursuit of the task, when really, the people are more important. Same's true with money. That if I have my affection and commitment focused on money, then that's saying that things are more important than people. And then I will tend to make my decisions based upon things or manipulative, I will resort to manipulative procedures rather than see that people are more important than money. I don't want to begin to base relationships and a clique on money. Those who have the kind of money I would like to make or have the things I would like to have, and I feel more comfortable with them. It could result in a cliquishness. See, the love of money will result in manipulation rather than ministry. This is what's involved in this, the charlatanism. Manipulating people through various devices of guilt and pity. And much of the criticism that comes across, that's come forward to televangelism, much of it is justified because much of the appeal to finance God's work in our day is so totally unbiblical. It's manipulative. That people are appealed to give based upon guilt, or fear, or pity, that is, feel sorry for me. If I can get you to feel sorry enough for me, then out of your desire to relieve my problem, that you will help me. Totally wrong basis for giving. And you see this going on all the time. And so ministries, how does it come across to the world? Manipulative, using people. It's no wonder it stinks. It really does stink. And the people of God have to be very careful in the matter of money because they're sending out a message to the world. Just a couple of indicators, if you try to put a handle on this. How do you know if there is the love of money? Debt could be one way. You're living beyond your means. You're in debt. Says a lot. Sacrificing family or church in the name of work. We men are good about that because we are to be the provider and we can hide behind that. And who could ever say, well, that man's lazy. Or we wouldn't want him to say he's lazy. He really works.
And we could hide behind that. we have to be careful and sit in judgment and evaluate that possibly participation in get-rich-quick schemes.
That tendency
could be a barometer, as a barometer on this. So we have to be people who manage our money, have it in perspective, and see it as a means of glorifying God, as really, and money is a symptom of problems, not the cause.
But we've got to move along.
Always frustrating to go through lists like this, because you see one, you just want to make a message out of it, and it just accordions on out. But we've got two or three others here. We need to see them.
Oh, my. Look at this one. And this is the one that we really rings the changes on this one, doesn't it?
Look in verse 4. You can see, he must be one who manages his own household well. For those of you who have been taking careful notes, you circle that word well. It's a word that we've seen a number of times. It's one of two words for good. It's the word that focuses upon the exterior, the appearance of good, splendid or attractive. That is the way that you look at the way that one runs their household should be attractive, appealing. They're
going about it the right way.
This, I think, is what's involved. The leader's home is a proving ground for leadership in the church. I don't know if this is not a very pleasant sounding analogy, but I heard a real good mechanic say one time, guy really knew his stuff, said when you're looking for a shop and you want to get your car worked on, you want to know if they do the job, go look at the restrooms. That'll tell you a lot about the way they run their business. Well, if you want to know what kind of leader one will make in the church, go look at the home. Interview the wife and the children and evaluate, just see how they manage it.
Here's what I mean.
You'll notice that he says, look back, he says at the text, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control, in submission. That's the same word used back in 2:11 of the way the woman is to conduct herself in the assembly, respecting the authority of male leadership. So the children are to respect the authority of their father, and it's to be done. That is, the father is to conduct himself, his work, or his keeping his children with all dignity. He will not be a father who will resort to abusiveness or abrasiveness in achieving the goals that God wants for the family. Here is a man who will love his wife. He will show it. Here is a man who will show his love for his children, provide for their needs. And here is one who knows how to carry out authority, not as an authoritarian, but carries out love or authority in a loving way. Here is a person whose home has harmony, where there is consistency. That is the way that you can measure a man's potential for elder, overseer, that function in the church. How do they run the home? Just ask, here's a couple of questions. How does he handle problems? If you find a man in his home who tends to ignore problems in his home, things are falling down, and he just kind of lets it go to his wife, and he doesn't do anything about it, that's probably the way he's going to conduct himself in a position of leadership in the church. He probably won't see problems. If he does, he just sort of puts them off or sweeps them aside. And then you can see the problems you get. The complications really become enormous when you have that approach to problems. Or if his approach to problems is just sort of the drill sergeant approach. You do it because I said do it! And now you're just the drill sergeant snapping out orders, and everybody is just like little robots. Put him in a position of leadership and watch the sparks fly. Trying to control people, having everybody do it his way. And then that makes for some interesting church life. Disastrous church life is what it would result in. So, I suggest another factor here. This is for those in positions of leadership already, and potential leaders. Be careful about coming down too hard on your children for the sake of your own reputation, thinking that you've got to have a perfect family.
here sometimes an overseer elder can think that his children should, or he may allow his children to be measured by his position, as if they're on some special standard that's different from the rest in the church. That's throwing, I'm just doing a dangerous thing, throwing the ministry in back in the face of the children. That the reputation is for the sake of God, and that has to be kept in mind. But let me say one other thing about this before we leave. That the home is such an important proving ground for the development of leadership, that this is why when we consider people for leadership, we have to exercise a lot of careful scrutiny on how a man gets along with his wife, who's ruling the roost, how he's keeping his relationship to his children. You have to look at those things closely because they're saying a lot. That's a whole message. I've got two more. I wanted to say something else, but let's look at this. Here's something that you have to take into account. That Paul, having said, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he take care of the church of God? The answer to the question is, he can. So goes the home, so goes the church. Now, he's not to be a new convert. The word here in the original, the Greek word is neophousos. We get our word neophyte from it. The word literally means newly planted. Hey, I get to use my butt again. Newly planted. It's the idea. It's the picture of the God, the soil is the church. God puts the plants in the ground, and they're to be given time to grow, to be nurtured, and come to maturity. So they're not to be young plants. Why? Not a new convert, not newly planted, lest he become conceited. The word here, the original, is the word tufo'o. It comes from a word which means the word tufos, T-U-P-H-O-S, tufos, which means smoke. Literally, it's the idea of someone, picture someone being wrapped in smoke. That the idea of being fogged in by their own pride. They can't really see things. That's the danger of putting someone into a position of leadership who is a novice, new in the faith. The leader must have some spiritual age, be seasoned, and that takes some time. Why? Why do you have to have it? Well, he mentions pride. I guess we ought to go on and look at that factor. That the danger of pride, you get too far, too fast. Have you ever been around somebody like that? Just been, they're promoted beyond their maturity, their capacity to handle the job. Terrible to work with. They haven't learned any people sense. They have no wisdom. They may have some skills. So you see this often in the workforce, that they may have some skills. I noticed a debate on news last night that's going on, that this worker somewhere is challenging the old standard of you promote by seniority. And she's saying that you ought to promote by qualifications. Well, that sounds pretty good, but who's going to make the decision? Ideally, seniority should carry with it one who has increased their qualifications. Yeah, I know there's no perfect way to do this in the work world, but that's probably as close to safe a measure as you will find. But what I'm getting at is this, is that in the family, promotion should be along the lines of quality as seen through seniority in maturity. Now, I've got to qualify something here. Simply having been around the church a long time doesn't make one qualified. One can be a spiritual runt in having been saved a long time. So it's not simply just talking about chronological age, talking about spiritual age, to have developed wisdom. So in the workforce, person who may be promoted and who may be new on the job but have a lot of skills. Somebody fresh out of college. You ever seen a situation like that? Somebody comes right out of college and they've got the degree and they get a job over people who've been there longer. They can really make a mess of it. They got all that book smarts, but they don't have people smarts. They don't know really how to... They haven't been there long enough to understand how to work problems out. And sometimes you work through things that aren't according to the book, but you just learn by experience.
This is all that's... These are the factors involved. Another is stamina, spiritual staying power.
You get a new convert, and they kind of got the rosy glow about life, and they think everything is just... that everybody just should, no one should ever disagree. And you put a new convert in a board meeting and there is a difference of opinion, a little rough and tumble, and they got their feelings out on the sleeve and they've had it. They can't handle anything because they don't understand how you come through a decision process and how you work disagreements out. Can't handle it.
You've got to have some spiritual staying power. And people in leadership have to deal with a lot of very difficult problems, a lot of people problems.
Often you will see a side of the church that the person who sits in the pew, they never see. And so you've got to see some things that you wish you didn't have to see. So you'd better have some person who's like the sergeant I had in ROTC, Sergeant Frith, veteran of World War II.
He almost had to have an extra sleeve, take care of all the hash marks up his sleeve. He had them all the way up.
You've got to have some hash marks. And you need to be a seasoned veteran in the Lord to work through things. So that's why we don't go out and pluck these newly planted converts. One more.
Notice that last but not least, it's really kind of a full circle, isn't it? Isn't it? Look at what he comes across with here in the last point.
Oh, I left out a statement there, but didn't mean to. Look back in verse 6. He says that lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation occurred by the devil. The point there is that the devil was judged for his pride. I think Paul is basing this on such passages as John 8:44, and I think the Isaiah 14 passage, 14:13 speaks of Satan, and that Satan was judged for having I-willed himself in trying to exalt himself above the throne of God. The point that he's making is that a new convert, a neophyte, promoted too soon, they get the swell head, they're wrapped in the smoke of their own conceit, and they can't handle problems and people. They don't have that spiritual sense they need. And so what happens? They fall into judgment. And they may fall out of the ministry disillusioned. That's the idea. Then he says he must have a good reputation. Interesting, that word reputation is the word martyria. Martyria, word martyr comes from it. Often it's translated witness. Must have a good witness, the way others see the life and evaluate it, with those outside the church. Does that interest you? That's interesting, isn't it? That people outside the church are not to be discounted. Wait a minute now. You get a little aggravated about the way everybody's carrying on about PTL and the press, and you read another editorial that makes fun of Christianity and so on. Okay, but wait a minute. What he's suggesting to us, what he's saying, is that what the world, everything that the world thinks is not wrong. Everybody's in the image of God, and though it's marred by sin, there are some moral instincts that are even out there in the world that you can't discount. See, you can't say, well, it doesn't make any difference what the world says. Only what I know and only what God's people know. You can't say that. It is important what people out there say. You know why? Because those are the folk you're trying to reach with the gospel. And if your reputation before them stinks, you think you're going to have an easy time reaching them? You'll so misrepresent the message that they can't see the message for you. You get in the way. That's what he's saying. So you can't just discount the opinion of the world. It comes in as one factor among others. A leader in the local church is in a special way a representative of the congregation. Therefore, he will be a special target of Satan. High profile, everybody sees it. What old cowboy movies? What do you do? What do you do? Shoot the chief, they'll all go back. You know, and they're moving, bang! And then all the Indians see it and they run off. This is exactly, Satan has this strategy, go after the leaders. Knock them off, you will confuse the people. And so, men and women, those of you who aspire to positions of leadership, buckle down, be ready. You can expect some special attack. It won't be easy. High profile, higher the position, the greater the fall. Satan knows that. He goes, that's not to say that he doesn't work on other people,
but they become special targets. That's what he says. Look, so he says that so that he may not fall into reproach. That's the accusation, the disgrace by having fallen, and the world sees it, loses credibility. And the snare of the devil, that is the pitfalls, the landmines that Satan sets out for those in positions of leadership. And he's got a lot of them. The tests that come with leadership. The idea here is that the world is watching. And a bad reputation in the community does damage to the local congregation.
First church I had, one of the first doors I ever knocked on. The church was named after a man. I always shiver a little bit when that happens. I come from and told them the church. And guess one of the first people, they were an old timer in the community. His church is about 100 years old at the time. And they were old, and they had known this man. And did they tell me some stories about... So I had to kind of... Let's get this aside and let's try to see what the message is. God's holding us accountable. But that person, now true, that will be no excuse for that person before God Almighty. But some things that he had done, some business dealings, failure to pay some debts and so on, had left a bad taste in your mouth. And that can become a real hindrance to getting the gospel across. And... Oh, now, I know my theology here, don't some of you? Well, you're good Calvinists. God's going to save who he's going to save. And it does make a difference on this. This is one of those paradoxes. That true, God is going to reach folk. And it's the Spirit of God that opens eyes. But the flip side is that, yeah, I can put barriers up before people. I can make it more difficult for the truth to come across. I can create blocks, and I must not.
And what the world is thinking of the church is not unimportant. Like, it's very important. And now, true, we will fall, there will be reproach that we will bear before the world. That's taught in Scripture. But let's be sure it's the reproach of the cross, not a reproach coming because of inconsistent living.
The world will not tolerate hypocrisy. Neither should we.
And that's the emphasis, that a bad reputation, therefore, can create make it very difficult to accomplish the work of God in the ministry.
Well, I don't know about you. When I get through the passage like this, I feel about this high. And these are God's standards. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. That this whole business that's going on in the press, and as some Christians now are being, the way they've behaved, it's bringing a lot of Christians in for ridicule and so on. You know what I'm talking about. Do you know a danger here? Let me tell you a danger. The danger is thinking, well, we didn't get into all that. I guess we're doing pretty good. We could measure ourselves by the failures of others and get 100. But that's not the way you do it. And I'm concerned lest a lot of Christians and churches and leaders may get just a little careless. Like, well, I'm not guilty of those things, so I guess we're not too bad. Be careful. God has given the standards. We don't measure ourselves by the failures of others, but we measure ourselves against the standard of the Word of God. And let's seek to move toward that standard that God has set, for through that we have the greatest impact. Not simply making comparisons and being content that we've come off looking a little better than somebody else who's fallen openly. You understand what I'm saying? I think it means that we need to pray and examine our hearts about some matters. Let's do that. Let's pray. Could I have every head bowed and every eye closed? Just before we go, and if you could just try to eliminate any distractions and isolate yourself with the Lord. I'm talking particularly to Christians here at this point. Those of you who have come to Christ, there is life there. You know God, and you like that little seed, and you're in somewhere along a stage of growth, either a fresh shoot or a good-sized tree, medium-sized tree, but you're in Christ and you're growing. And God has put His finger by His Spirit on something in your life. I know He has in mind. Would you just look to God and ask Him that you can experience His grace, that you can experience the resources that God has provided so that you can be the kind of man or woman of God that you ought to be for the reputation of the gospel's sake. Not simply for this ministry here, but ultimately for the ministry of the glory of God. Maybe there's a matter of repentance, confession, an adjustment in a relationship. Maybe a style that you've had with people and you need to really get with it. And maybe you've been trying to control people rather than let God deal with them. Maybe it's pride. Possibly it's just a failure to handle material things. And then I want to say this to my unsaved friends. Please don't go from here today thinking that membership in a church or leadership or doing things for God is what is required to go into God's heaven. We can only go into God's heaven because of what Jesus did for us and by faith in Him alone. Lord, these standards, they overwhelm us. My Father, I pray for the grace needed in this life to not bring any reproach upon Your name. I pray that for this church, that we will be in this place what light is to a picture. That we will throw all the light, Lord, upon You, Your salvation, in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.